I hope that some of you are familiar with Aesop's fables. They are stories that tell morals, oftentimes using animals to tell the story. And one of them that I enjoy is that there was a crow. He was up in a tree, and he had meat in his beak that he had stolen. And a fox came along, and the fox is always kind of the kind of rascal in the stories of Aesop fables. And he wanted the meat, but he didn't have any way to get up there to where the crow was. So he said to the crow, "You're such a big, beautiful bird that you should be king of all the birds. And I bet that you would be king if all the birds could only hear your voice sing." The crow determined to show him that he had a beautiful voice and began to cry out. And of course, as soon as he began to cry out, the meat fell out of his mouth, falling right down to the fox. The fox picked it up and trotted off, turned around and said, "If you only would add brains to those qualifications, you would be a great king." Great story. Humility is such a virtue within the Scripture. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, is humility. We're going to be looking at Judges chapter 6, verses 36 through chapter 7, verse 25. The end of this chapter, it's our second study in Gideon. I've entitled it, "The Power of Humility." This is a story where God's going to whittle Gideon's army down to 300 men and still bring about victory. Very opposite of the way that we would do things or think. We need more men, more power, more military. God brings us a place of utter dependence upon Him, and that's where we find ourselves the strongest. So we'll take three sections, three main points from this portion of Scripture. And first of all, what I want to look at in verses 36 through 40 of the last part of chapter 6 is the fleece of Gideon. Very familiar story where Gideon finds out God's will by putting a fleece on the ground and asking God, "Is this what you want?" Let's read those verses. I want to look at that section from two aspects. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Let's look at this. In looking at Gideon and trying to understand the will of God, first look. The first thing in verse 36 and 37 is the fleece and doubt. And the reason I want to cover this is because some people still use this terminology. I put a fleece before the Lord, and if he did this, then this is what I knew was going to be his will. I want to examine, is that really the best way to try and understand God's will? First, Gideon desired to know God's will, which is a good thing. But the way in which we determine what God's will is important. We can't just find out it anyway. I think there's ways that God would want to speak to us. And even in looking at this, he says, "Well, if this is what you want." There's always a conditional element in God's will. No one knows perfectly for sure. That's why faith is always going to be a requirement to do the will of God, because God doesn't tell you all the details, or where would faith be? So there is this aspect that I'm not sure if this is what God wants, so people have to come up with ways to try and figure that out. This is Gideon's method. He puts a literal lamb's wool fleece on the ground. So the good thing is, some people don't even ask God for confirmation, or would dismiss the fact that God called me to do that outright. That's worse. He wants to know. But look at the way he puts it. So Gideon said, "If you will save Israel, if you're really going to do this, God, by my hand," now look at what it says, "as you have said." Okay, God said it, so there is no really "if" involved here. It's Gideon's doubts. And if you're going to put a fleece before God, typically, it means you're doubting something rather than confident in a promise that he's given to you. That's why we have to be careful about this fleece. Twice he says it at the end of verse 37. He says, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said," if he said it, that is done. Lock, stock, and barrel, believe it, embrace it, and don't let the circumstances persuade you one way or another. And God's already done some great things or given Gideon enough signs to prove his will, to confirm it. Earlier in the chapters, an angel of the Lord came and consumed an offering that Gideon put out just miraculously. That should have done it. Gideon called out for armies to come, and 32,000 people show up. That should have been enough. Those were from the tribes of Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. These are some of the tribes that didn't even support Deborah. And now he has his doubts. Well, I'm not going to be too hard on Gideon, because we all have our doubts when we're trying to do God's will. Even if God confirms things over and over to us. It's okay. I'm not getting down on doubts, but I'm looking at how are we to overcome those doubts and what's the best way to approach the Lord. I got to be honest with you, as we've started a church down in Mission Viejo, there's been plenty of times I've asked myself, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? Leaving the comforts of here to go and have to walk by faith. What's wrong with you? It's not, and I've wondered, even though God's established a church there, doubt still rises up. What I have to do with those doubts, I suppress those doubts, I dismiss them. I don't entertain them. And then I don't seek, well, God, is this really what you want to do? It's what He is doing. I'm going to walk in those things. We're always going to have doubts, but how do we respond to them? So, right off the bat, what I want to tell you is I'm not into fleeces. And I want to give you a few examples as to why, because with a fleece, you could read into it circumstances. You can read into it any way that you want, into the events that you've asked. For example, if you say, if so-and-so calls me at 12 o'clock, then I'll do such and such. But what if they call it 12:01? How do you determine that? Was it a.m. or p.m.? You didn't say which day. So you can always kind of read into these circumstances rather than giving something definitive. Then you're going to use circumstances as determining God's will, and that's always a danger. Or you need to hire a fleece interpreter, someone with a gift of interpreting fleeces, which doesn't exist. So in the scripture, when people ask for a sign from God with unbelief, God gets mad. Listen to Luke 1:18. It says, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. And then God judged him right on the spot there. Jesus said that an adulterous and evil generation seeks after a sign. They're not going to get one other than Jonah. So the problem with fleeces is it starts with doubt. You're not sure if this is what God's really going to do. Then you're trying to read His will based on circumstances, and you could read into it or read out of it things very dangerous, very flimsy. There's got to be something, there's got to be a better way to understand God's will. So the second thing is the fleece and repetition, verse 38 and 40. And it was so, when he rose early in the morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowlful of water. At that point, he said, okay, this is what God wants. God answered my request for a fleece. But when you are basing things on circumstances like this, you don't have any certainty. So now he's going to ask him, well, God, do this one more time. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. If that's where you start your prayer, what's going to follow probably is not a very faith-filled prayer. God, don't be angry with me, but we're not the level of what we should be praying is not that God wouldn't be angry at me, but how is a way that I could honor Him through faith? Because faith is what pleases Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. God wants us to walk by faith. But let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on the ground. So God answers Gideon's request. But in chapter 7, he's going to have to give him another sign. So once you seek signs, it's like you need another and another and another, because you're really never quite sure. There's an uncertainty about it. You often have to repeat the request. So, a couple things about this. This is not a model to repeat it in the Bible. We never see this repeated anywhere else in the Bible. So it's not the pattern that God would say, do this, or literally need a fleece, a lamb's wool, and test God that way. Then there's always a question, what is, if this is coincidence that these things happen? That's always kind of gnawing in the back of your mind. You don't want to go, you want something definitive. You're really not sure, was that God? Or, the bottom line is we can't say it's wrong because God did answer this fleece question for Gideon. And Gideon in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 32 is in that hall of faith. Not because of this situation, but because of the battle that was won. So let's consider the New Testament standard. The New Testament says, ask and you shall receive. Knock and the door shall be opened. Seek and you shall find. Then James 1 says, when you ask, ask in faith and don't doubt. Or if you're doubting and you're like a double-minded man tossed to and fro, don't expect to receive anything from the Lord. The Lord would want us to come before Him with a bold confidence that He is going to answer prayer, that He's going to direct and guide our lives. I believe that God loves prayer that involves faith. And so that's where we need to be, is asking and seeking God by faith. So I'm not into fleeces. So I think there's real weakness there. I think God wants to speak to you, speak to your heart. And yes, He'll use circumstances, He may use other people, but eventually you have to believe what He has to say and step out and walk by faith, or you'll keep asking for fleeces over and over and over again. I think it's dangerous. Faith is what's pleasing to God. So that's the fleece issue. Second of all, the army of Gideon in verses 1 through 8. We'll look at three things here. First of all, I want you to look at the Lord's chief end in verses 1 through 2. And that is God's going to design this army so He can bring glory to Himself. That's always God's chief end. He wants to bring glory to Himself. We got to get on His page. Our page is, make my life comfortable, bless me, make my life joyful, do what I want, God. But God says, no, I want life's end result to be is that I get glory from everything now in this age and forever. So we have to get our minds wrapped around that concept and submit to however God would want to bring glory to Himself, which is usually different than the way that we would think. So look at the way he puts it in verses 1 and 2. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod. So the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. We're going to find out that they have 135,000 people encamped over there. And a bunch of camels. And I guess a camel in that day was a powerful weapon in battle. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with me are too many. He has 32,000 for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. See, oftentimes, the Lord's main concerns are not our main priorities. If I'm Gideon, my main priority is winning the battle. God's main priority is bringing glory to Himself. And He's going to do it in unorthodox ways. That's why we have to do God's will correctly, which brings the most glory to Him. And here's what we should not underestimate. Every one of us has a tendency to take the credits and touch the glory of God, and God knows that about us. So he says, even though you're outnumbered 4-1, you're still going to take the credit. Somehow you're going to think it was our tenacity, it was our loyalty, it was our strength, it was our wisdom, it was our strength in battle that won this. You're going to take the credit. So now I'm going to have to design life in such a way that it's going to be a miracle for you to win. He's going to whittle them down to 300. That says something about us, not just about Gideon's army. Whenever we're used by the Lord, the temptation is to take and steal the honor. And that came from the devil. The devil wanted to do that very thing. He says, I will ascend as high as God. I'll make my throne like His. And he got kicked out of heaven. Then the Bible says that a new believer should not be an elder because he'll fall in the same condemnation as the devil, which is pride. Thinking, I'm special, I'm better than everyone. And that's, we're born with that. And God's got to knock that out of us. And it goes more difficult than we realize. And every one of us wants to touch the glory that God is deserving of. And this is why humility is so important. We realize we're nothing. I have nothing to offer. And anything good that happens, it comes from the Lord. And have you ever been around someone that all they could do is talk about themselves and boast about all the things that they've done? It's tiresome. They finally say, I'm tired about talking about me. Why don't you talk about me for a while now? Just the opposite of the very nature of Jesus. And God knows that's in all of our hearts. And God knows the best way to knock it out of us. You got to realize that before I ever stood up here at this pulpit, God had to knock a lot of stuff out of me. So that if anything good would happen, I would not take any of the credit at all. And it's a process that everyone must go through. So don't underestimate that drive in us. And if God's going to take extreme measure, that shows us how deep it is. If he's going to take an army that whittle it down to 300 that was still out, was already outnumbered and make it so impossible, those are the measures that God has to use to show us we can't take any credit. Realize that's in us. I can't emphasize that enough tonight. Because the most dangerous thing is someone that thinks they have something to offer the church. I'm the answer to this church. I'm going to bring the church to the next level. I don't know how they did this without me. And they think they are God's gift to a church. That person is the most disqualified person in the congregation. And they don't realize it. But the good news is, even if that's the way we start, God's not going to keep us that way. God has a way of humbling us. He is an expert at setting up circumstances that humble us, to show us things that are in our heart. I think I'll just give you a human example. You may not remember the name Billie Burke, but she was Glinda, the good witch from The Wizard of Oz. And way back, she was enjoying a transatlantic trip, and she noticed that there was a man at their table of eight that was sick and feeling pretty miserable. So she said, "I could see that you're uncomfortable," and he nodded and said, "Yes." She told him, "Now here's what you need to do. You need to go back to your stateroom, drink lots of OJ, and take 2 aspirin. Then cover yourself with a lot of blankets so you can sweat the cold out of your system. Now do as I say. I'm Billie Burke from Hollywood, and I play Glinda on The Wizard of Oz." The man smiled and politely said, "Thank you for your concern, Miss Burke. And by the way, I am Dr. Mayo from the Mayo Clinic." You ever been in those situations where you said something and then the light of God kind of penetrates that? Or maybe it's something you were thinking about somebody and they were totally opposite. And God reveals, he's doing that to humble us, that we would not trust in ourselves at all. And he is faithful to do that. I still remember the very first sermon I preached on a Sunday at Calvary Chapel, La Mirada. The pastor was still alive at the time, and he said, "Make sure you go over your notes, make sure you look at the verses that you're going to have people turn to, because, you know, sometimes you turn and it's the wrong one." And I thought, I went to Biola. I don't need to do that. So I get up there and I say, "Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 29. For you that don't read your Bible that much, there's a lot. There's only 28 chapters in there, so I was humbled right off the bat. And I could just tell you story after story, story where God works humility for our benefits. Because he doesn't want us to take any of the credit when something good happens. And he wants to do something good through our life. But he wants to make sure the chief end is he gets the glory. So that's the chief end of the Lord's story here. Second of all, let's look at the Lord's chief goal. How does he get the most glory? Well, he drives us, in verse 3, to dependence upon him. Look at verse 3. "Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once for Mount Gilead." I don't know about you, but Gideon thought, well, maybe about 100 people might take off, at the most. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. So 2/3 of his army takes off. So the Lord's method is to weaken us and to subtract things from our life that we trust in. That we're going to be forced to trust in him, because we really don't like to have to do that. We like a plan B, a way of escape. I'll trust you, God. If that doesn't work out, here's plan B that'll help me. God likes to take all those things that we would trust in and just trust in him alone. And if he doesn't come through, then we're in trouble. That's uncomfortable to be in. So God weakens us. That's his plan to bring most glory. I'll weaken, I'll humble mankind. We see this clearly in the teaching of Paul when he said he had a thorn in the flesh, and what God taught him is that when he's weak, then he is strong. So Gideon's sitting there. He has 32,000. He might think, well, we have some sort of chance. They have 135,000 over there. But now he's whittling it down. Now it's coming impossible. And when Gideon looked at the valley and saw 135,000, he probably thought, I need more men. I need more warriors. And God's perspective was, you already have too many. You have to take some away. Very opposites. And this is why we have to be careful when we don't want to hear the cry of the church is that we need more workers. We need more servants. We need more money. No, we need God's power to work in and through our lives. We need to learn how to depend upon Him. We need to learn how to pray and seek His face until something happens. That's what we need. We don't just need more manpower. That's not the answer for the church. It never has been, although that's what it seems like is the obvious answer. The obvious answer in God's eyes is, I need people that are humbly dependent upon me. So God's going to make it more difficult, saying you have too many people. And then He's going to put us very graciously in situations that are impossible for us to gain the victory. That's how He teaches dependence upon Him. Let's look at this. He says, all right, you could leave if you're fearful. 22,000 leave. He has 10,000 left. And so now what is 10,000 against 135 in God's eyes? It's too many. This would be, I don't know, now Gideon would be afraid, I would think. The fearful took off, and now he is in a desperate situation. You know what? It often gets worse before it gets better. Worse in our eyes. But God is doing something. Now, it is important for all the fearful people to be gone. Because fear could spread in a congregation, in a group of people. And the Bible refers to a sheep. I don't know a lot about sheep. I study it because I'm a pastor. But I've heard that a sound can frighten a pack of sheep. And they'll just run. They'll take off following. They don't know who they're following. They'll just run because the sheep in front of them is running. And there's been stories where they've ran off a cliff altogether. That's how lame they are, governed by fear. You don't need that in the church. And the bottom line is, if you're going to step out in faith, the last thing you need is fearful people telling you why it can't happen, because you already have that being whispered in your own mind. You're thinking this is crazy. So God says, I'm going to separate the fearful. And actually, you know what? This is biblical. God already commanded for this to happen when they go out to war. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20. I'm sure all of you remember every study that we did in Deuteronomy, so I don't have to repeat this, but I will. Deuteronomy 20. Verse 1. Actually, there's 9 verses on instruction. Before you go to war, get rid of all these types of people. Interesting. What a battle strategy God has. Verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, the very thing we're seeing here in Gideon. Do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you're on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. The spiritual leader will come up and speak this about the battle situation. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you're on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. The Lord your God is He who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to the house, lest he die in the battle and the other men eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. The officer shall speak further to people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his. So God says, get rid of the fearful. And these other people are preoccupied. Their mind's going to be somewhere else. We need people that are going to be focused and are not afraid. So God strips out some number, and actually we have to realize that there is strength in humility. Because as we're humbled, we're trusting the Lord. We say there's powers in numbers, but God says no. We often think we need a bigger church, a bigger ministry, a bigger this. Interesting in the Bible, you can never be too small to be used by God, but you can't be too big in your own eyes. Literally, Zacchaeus was a small man that God used. Listen to what God said of Saul, 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. Samuel said this. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? But then he rejected the commandment of God, and then God rejected him. See, if God is stripping away all of our resources and all the things that we rely upon, we have to go back to that very familiar passage of Scripture, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. It's not by might, nor by strength, nor by power, says the Lord, but it's by His Spirit. If we really believe that, we won't be fearful. We'll believe that the Lord can and will do anything. I think the bottom line is that we value the wrong things. We think big is the best way, and it's really often not. C.S. Lewis, another writer that I think we should all read, he has a book called Out of the Silent Planet. And he's describing values that are different, but are more like kingdom-minded values. And he says this about size. He says, "My people have a law never to speak of the sizes or numbers to you. It makes you do reverence to nothings and pass by what is really great." It makes you do reverence to nothings and pass by what is really great. God sees things a lot different than we do. He sees someone that's small and dependent. The church at Philadelphia, he says, "Though you're small, I've opened a great door before you." It's not in the human resources. It's not in our strength. And we get so enamored with that type of stuff. And I really am thankful to be the pastor here where God has taken a small congregation, but He's done a lot of great things outside of this body as well. And it's not because of the numbers that we have or the resources. It's because of the power of God. And although others may pass by here and say, just an average church. God's done more than average things in planting churches and impacting the world. I'd rather have that than a multitude of people. And that's all we have is a large congregation, a bunch of people comforting, being comforted and being blessed. Nothing wrong with being blessed, but we want to see the kingdom of God get furthered. Let's go back to Judges. Now, in looking at this story, one of the things the Lord spoke to me for me is, here's people that left. They started out to battle, they were called, and they're going to go to war, and then they leave, they quit. Now, Gideon did not chastise these people. He didn't get mad at them and said, "You bunch of wimps, yeah, you should leave. Get out of here if you're afraid." He just let them go. And you have to realize that when you start something, there may be people rally around you and there will be people that will quit right in the middle of the process. It's surprising who will bail out on you. So, a lot of times, if you're trusting in that person, that's the one that God says, "You're going to have to do without him because you're trusting in that person too much." So you can't get mad at him or think they ruined your chance somehow. There's going to be volunteers that will change their minds. And I've learned this very strongly once again in church planting. I've never stood before the congregation and said, "All right, if you're afraid, get out of here. If you don't want to work in a small church, then go somewhere else." I've never said those things. So I want to keep people. So when people leave, that's like, we need them. We've got so few resources. Can't get mad at them. I've learned that church planting is not for wimps. I need to get a t-shirt made with that. It is true. It's hard. It's difficult. And people are going to start off with you all excited and be so glad, and then they're just going to disappear. It's going to happen in ministry. You cannot get mad at those people. God let them go. He said, "You're afraid? Go home. It's okay." And they had all that list of all those other people. So what the Lord's going to do is He's going to create life. If you want to be involved and used by Him, He's going to force you to be dependent upon Him and Him alone. He's going to strip everything away that you want to trust in, that you think is a strength, but it's actually hindering you because you're trusting in it rather than Him. It's a scary process. Let's look at the third thing. The Lord's main method in doing this is testing. He's going to test us in verses 4 through 8. "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them there for you.'" So God's going to set up a test of who He wants and who He's going to reject in this army. God will test them. Believe me, God's going to test us as well. "Then it'll be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you. And whoever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." I believe that we all have to go through a testing process as He uses us. things that he personally designs to reveal things, to change things, to transform things. Verse 5, so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. So this is a test. They get down and take the water up and lap like that, these are the 300 you're going to set aside. But if they kind of get down and just kind of put their face in the water, then those are the ones that you're going to reject. Now you have to ask, what sort of military test is that? It isn't. But that's the point. A test, if you know what it is, how it's designed, then you'll be ready for it. Tests are hard to detect. They don't look like tests, but they are. Heard a story of a man that was in a business situation. He was bidding on a contract with the owner of the company, and they're sitting at the desk with him discussing it. And the owner comes and said, just a minute, I'm going to have to go take care of something. He left the room. And right there on the desk was the bid of his opponent. And all he had to do was look at it and change his numbers a little bit, and he'd get the job. And there was a Pepsi can sitting on it as well. So he got curious, and he lifted up the Pepsi can to look at the paperwork, and then the Pepsi can had a false bottom, and it was filled with BBs, and all these BBs went all over the place. Failed the test, didn't he? It's pretty obvious. Didn't look like a test, just looked like there was a Pepsi can there. But God designed tests in a way to bring about information that he wants to know. It's his method. And he's going to thin out the ranks. So, as we look at this, the story gets interesting. Verse 6, the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. Now, as he said, set these apart, I don't know exactly how he counted 300 guys out. But there were 9,700 that drank one way, 300 that said another way. And I'm trying to put myself in Gideon's place, and maybe he was thinking, well, at least I'm going to get the 9,700 guys. No, he's going to get the small amount, the 300. And God says, with the 300, I will deliver you. Now, can you imagine if we had a war in the Middle East, and you went down to the recruiting station, you volunteered to be a part of the army, and the guy says, all right, go get a drink over there in the fountain. And you go, you get a drink, you say, oh, you're disqualified. Well, what for? Well, you turn the knob to the left instead of the right. We don't need you. This is the type of thing that seems to be going on here, but God has a way to separate who he wants. Now, in looking at this, the bottom line is, as we've been saying tonight, God is bringing subtraction to whittle them down so they will trust in him. I love Psalm 20, verse 7. So some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The Lord's name is powerful and mighty. Before we continue on, there are some suggestions that people make as to why God used this method. A lot of people say, well, these guys that kind of took the cup and looked like this, they were looking around, they were kind of like more soldier-like. So if you were ambushed, they were looking around, they could see. Well, the text doesn't say that, and I could say, well, it makes some sense, but the bottom line, it seems like God's trying to make them as weak as possible, not like separate the best fighters here. The most recent suggestion that I've heard, I think is the best, is that God took all the old fat guys that couldn't bend down all the way. Big bellies, their knees would hurt, their back would hurt going all the way down. That, to me, fits the story. So God separated these 300, for whatever reason, something that he knew about them. Maybe he knew they were ready to walk by faith. So think of this. They started out, the odds were 4-1 against the enemy. God sent the 22,000, it went to 13-1. And now with 300, the odds are 450-1. That is overwhelming odds to overcome. But God says, with that 300, I will deliver you and save you. Interesting, I'm not sure if this has any bearing on it, but Elijah had the same battle with 450 prophets, pretty close to that area later on in Israel's history. So, What the church needs is just a few good men and women that are filled with the Spirit. That's what we stand in need of. That know how to depend upon the Spirit, that rely upon the Spirit, that understand that that is their only strength, and that without Jesus we can do nothing. So Gideon's military slogan, the few, the proud, the dog lappers, that is his group. But think about it. Now he's down to less than 1% of the original size of his army. Let's say if you have a church of 100 people, and God takes away 99 of those, you don't feel strong, do you? That's what God did with Gideon. Now I got one member left. Let's say a church of 500, and you're left with five people. You don't think you're going to win. You think you're actually losing. But God's setting the stage to do something that would bring glory unto himself. So 99%. And there's great stories in the Bible of people that were small, but God did things. I think of Jonathan. Remember when Jonathan said to his armor bearer, hey, let's go over those Philistines. God could deliver with many, or he could deliver with few. David, the greatest story, one of the greatest stories in the Bible. David and Goliath, a little boy. Or even the apostles. The Lord says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. You got 11 guys. They added a 12th. 12 guys, and the message is going to go spread throughout. And here we're testimony to this day. Look at the power of the gospel that God used with just that small handful of people where it started. It's not like God needs a lot. And that should encourage you about yourself. It's not that he looks at you and says, oh, you're one that I could really use because you're this or that. Whatever you're lacking doesn't disqualify you. Whatever strength you may have doesn't make you qualified. Sometimes people's strength disqualifies them because they're trusting in that. But the good news, as I said, is God will not leave you that way. If you're prideful or depending upon something, God will strip that down to nothing so that you'll ultimately trust him and be more useful in the kingdom of God. So, verse 8, it goes on to say, so the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands and sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So down to 300. God strips them down. His method is to test us and get us to a place where we are ultimately dependent upon him. God could do a lot with a little. Just have a little bit of faith. A little mustard seed of faith could move a mountain. Let me encourage you by just a human story. There was a gal by the name of Mary McLeod Bethune. She was born in a small town in Maysville, South Carolina. She was the youngest of 17 children. The family members were freed slaves still living on the plantation. Mary was 11 years old before she began to learn how to read. She eventually was able to go on to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. She graduated, turned her application to teach in a school in the area. She was turned down after several months, so returned to the South and decided to open up a school to teach young black girls to read. She didn't have any resources. She didn't have any ink, nothing to write with. So she gathered red berries each day. That's what you use for ink. She found some old cardboard boxes and used them for desks. The way she raised money is she baked cakes and sold them to tourists. And she started with $1.50, 150 pennies. But her school was beginning to find some success, and the education was strong, and a college in the nearby area wanted to link up with her. This college eventually went on to be Bethune-Cookman College there in the South. And she went on to be appointed as the National Youth Administration, became the first African-American woman to become a presidential advisor in this area to President Roosevelt. $1.50, took her berries, found some cardboard boxes, and went at it. She was a believer, trusted in the Lord, and God multiplied. You don't need much with the Lord. So we think we need something big. God's big, so you don't have to be. He's wise, you don't have to be. He's strong, so you don't have to be. God teaches how to depend upon you, and that's when the power of God will flow through our life. Let's look at this last section, verses 9 through 25. Let's look at the power of Gideon. What made Gideon strong? Obviously, it wasn't Gideon himself. Look at these things. First of all, in verse 9, the power of a promise. Verse 9, it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've delivered it into your hands. That's the promise. It's yours. The victory is yours. Often that's all God sends you out with is a promise, and he wants us to believe that promise. The Lord told the disciples in Matthew 20, go out and I'll be with you wherever you go. Here he tells Gideon, arise, I have delivered them into your hands. There are things that God's promised to me that I just refuse to believe anything else. And when God gives a promise, what happens, I can't say always, but almost always, there's going to be circumstances that are yelling and screaming, that promise isn't going to be fulfilled. And you're going to choose to believe the circumstances and your faith. You're going to get discouraged, or you're going to ignore that and say, it doesn't matter. It's there, but God is more powerful. We only got 300 guys, and there's 135,000. It doesn't matter. God said, we're going to win this battle. There's the power of a promise. What promises has God given you? What promise has God given you years ago that you buried? Because it hasn't happened. God's promises are not diminished by time or circumstances. He's the eternal God. He has an eternal purpose. We've sang songs about he's powerful and he's above all. Let's believe that in the things that he has spoken into our hearts. The second thing, the power of grace in verse 10 and 11. I think a lot of us find ourselves like Gideon saying, God, I want to do your will, but I'm not quite sure you're going to do it. God's gracious to us. He works with us, is what I'd say. He lowers himself to where we're at, to the level of our faith. He tries to bring us up. He's going to do this with Gideon, verse 10, 11. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp, so if you're not ready, even though I just told you the victory is yours, I'm going to save the nation through you and the 300. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp, then I'm just going to have to get somebody else because you're a loser. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that? He says, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened. So God's going to design this thing to strengthen him to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah's servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. So if you're still afraid, God still sees those weaknesses. He meets us there, and God strengthens us as we're trying to do his will. If you're not trying to pursue after it or willing to take any step of faith, then, you know, God, how could he strengthen you? There's a guy that wants to do it, but he's nervous. I think we all kind of relate to that. If we're in that condition, God is going to set up some sort of circumstance to help us overcome the doubts that we have. We'll hear or see something that's going to strengthen us. Might be in a sermon. Might be while you're listening to the radio. Might be something that come across by accident, by coincidence. You know, it's not a coincidence. It's like that confirming hand of God to strengthen your faith. Verses 12 through 14, the power of providence. It says, now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people in the east were lying there in the valley, numerous as locusts. So 135,000 people, let's say if there's 2 per tent, that's what, 65,000 tents? So he's going to end up at the right tent to hear what he needed to hear. I don't know, maybe there's 1 per tent. I don't know, maybe there's laying on the ground. 135,000 people, and he's going to go to the right place at the right time when they're going to have a conversation about him. That's the hand of God bringing him to the place where he needs to be. God will do that with us. It may not be so miraculous as 135,000, but he'll have something spoken to you, and you know, that's the Lord speaking to me. God's quickening something in my heart. You know, I was trying to believe that. I thought that's what God was wanting to do, and he confirms those things. So they're out there, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it, so it fell down and overturned it, and the tent collapsed. And look what the other guy says. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And he hears this dream. And here's the interpretation of it. He's at the exact right spot. God is so gracious to us. Now you got to admit, when unbelievers are telling you this is what God's going to do in your life, that's got to be confirmation. You ever had an unbeliever rebuke you for not believing? Well, you're a Christian, don't you believe that? It's like, I've had those situations. You're a pastor, you don't believe that? It's embarrassing when it happens. But it quickens your heart to believe. It's confirmation. There's a great story in the book of Ruth. You know the story of Ruth. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says Ruth is going to just so happen to land at the right field of a relative of her dead husband. It says in Ruth 2, verse 3, then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. This is the way it's described, at least in the New King James. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who is the family of Elimelech. This is the guy that can marry her, kind of restore her whole life. Just happened to come to that field. The ASV reads it, and her hap was to light on the portion. Her happenstance. And one translation says, by chance it happened to be the portion of the field that belonged to Boaz. There was no chance in it. God orchestrated the circumstances providentially to get her right to that spot. And the bottom line is, you know, I'm not so convinced I'm ever going to understand God's will. I'm going to figure it out. I'm more confident God's going to get me where I need to be. And he's going to create the circumstances. And he's going to bring it about. And oftentimes, even when it's happening, I don't even know how it happened. Because his ways are past finding out. But circumstances. And it's interesting, the metaphor that he uses is barley. Barley was not a food that people ate. Only the poorest of people ate that. He gave it to animals. So it wasn't like a great boulder coming through or a tank. It was a barley. I mean, that'd be something that was despised. What if someone, you went over their house and they put Alpo on your plate or Skippy dog food? That's what you think of me? You would despise it. And Gideon and his 300 on a human standard would be despised. And God will often take the despised and the rejects and the outcasts and use them for his plan and purpose. I love that about the Lord. Let me give you another story. This Christmas time, I rewatched part of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. You can learn a lot from little kids' movies. And the part that stuck out to me is Rudolph ended up at the land of misfit toys. These are all the broken ones, or something's wrong with them. Overlooked, despised, rejected, and they're going to be brought to bless kids. So I went through and I wrote down the names of these misfit toys. One was called... He was supposed to be a jack-in-the-box, but his name was Charlie. And he says, who wants a Charlie in the box? One was a spotted elephant. One was a water pistol that shoots jelly. One was a bird that can't fly but swims. A choo-choo train that with square wheels on the caboose. A cowboy who rides an ostrich in a boat that can't stay afloat. Now, why did I tell you that story? I think that's a church. The church is often the land of misfit people that the world had overlooked, the despised, the outcasts, the nothings, rejects from family often, reject from society, and God says, those are the ones that I want. Because they know they're broken. It takes a long time for God to teach someone that they're broken. So if you know you're broken, and you know you're weak, you're like miles ahead of a lot of Christians. So... interesting. One other thing about this little section here, the dreams. God's used dreams a lot of times in the Bible, positively, and from believers and non-believers. Obviously, Joseph, the husband of Mary, had a dream. Joseph himself in the Old Testament had a dream, but his family didn't like his dreams. But an unbeliever, Abimelech, had a dream about Abraham and his wife, remember? And that's when he confirmed, said, why didn't you tell me this was your wife? Pharaoh... and Joseph, those dreams. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about the worlds. Pilate's wife had a dream, warning her husband, saying, don't have anything to do with this man. So God has used dreams. Now, I'm not all into dreams and visions. I mean, I believe they're today. But there is an interesting thing that's happening around the world in the Muslim community. There's a lot of Muslims around the world, in the Middle East, in hardcore Muslim places. Jesus is coming to them in their dreams. And at first I heard about it, I was a little skeptical. But I just sat at the missions conference, the Calvary Missions Conference this week, and a guy that was a pastor in the States for 20 years, after pastoring, he decided to go to the Middle East and do ministry there. And he's interviewed like thousands of these people. He wrote a book on it. He also wrote a book on killing Christians. I think that's his latest book about all the persecution that's going on. But he's interviewed thousands of Muslims that are having these dreams about Jesus, and he told two interesting stories. One was when he was over in Iran giving out Bibles, he ran across a family that invited him into the house. They're just hospitable, and he said, okay, we want to have a little meal. And he says, well, he thought it'd be a husband, wife, a couple of kids. Well, it was the cousins, the aunts, uncles. So it was a house full of people, and then the conversation eventually got around to Jesus. And the main father, the patriarch, says, I want to hear your perspective about Jesus. And he thought, well, I don't know if I'm being set up to die. This might be my last sermon I ever give. But so he tells about Jesus, and the guy says, okay, that's enough. I've heard enough. And he says, Jesus has been coming to you in my dreams, and I want to be a follower of Jesus. He says, who else in the family wants to be? And all these people got saved there right on the spot. Another story he told was he's back here in the United States, and he was trying to get across town to pick up his wife. He was late and frustrated and got on the freeway, and he saw on his gas things, he got 6 more miles of gas. So it's a pull off, get gas, puts his credit card in, and the credit card wouldn't work. It said, must see cashier. So he's frustrated. He goes in there, and there's a gal in there dressed in Muslim garb. So he strikes up a conversation. He says, you must be from the Middle East, and you're a Muslim. And I do some traveling over there in the Middle East. And she says, well, then you're going to have to guess where I'm from. So he said, well, you're from my ranch. She said, nope, I'm from Saudi Arabia. She says, I always wanted to go to Saudi Arabia. So he's just trying to have a conversation. Then she asks, well, what do you do? He says, well, I write some books. She says, what books do you write? She says, well, I've written, my latest book is about Muslims that are having dreams about Jesus. She said, why would you write that? And then she says, I've been having dreams. Jesus has been coming to my, for 40 years, Jesus has been coming to me in my dreams. And I tried to go to some churches, but no one wanted to talk to me. They were afraid of me. So, yeah, let me read your book. So a couple weeks later, he's going to that same area, pulls in, talks with her. She's halfway through the book, and she says, no one's ever told me about this. And he explained the gospel, and he said, that's so simple. And she received the Lord right on the spot there. It's amazing what the Lord could do, what things he can and does use. So he uses dream here, providentially, for Gideon to be right at that right spot. The fourth thing is the power of worship in verse 15. It says, and so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. The power of worship. I want to get to the point where God says something, I'm going to do this, I worship him, and that's the end of the story. I don't have to go through all this whittling down and have the circumstances work out favorably. I just want to trust him. I want to get to a point where when God speaks, that settles it. I worship him for what he's going to do. I'm not there yet, but that's where I want to be. The fifth thing is the power of influence, the second part of verse 15. So he returned to the camp and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. So now he's going to inspire those 300 men with confidence. He doesn't come back and say, well, this has never been done before. We might be going on a suicide mission. Who's with me? He's confident. God's in this. Let's go. And as I read this as a pastor, that's what I want to be. I want to be an influencer of people's faith. I want to encourage you to step out and what God's put in your heart, go for it. There's no real glory in going to Bible study and going to church. That's not the end goal. The end goal is that God works his power through your life and you begin to impact people. And there's no greater joy when that happens in the life of a Christian. And maybe it's never been done before. Maybe you've never been involved in those things before. But I want to challenge you, encourage you, do all that God puts in your heart. Believe him and trust him. And you're going to make some mistakes. And it may not be God's will, but God's going to pick you up. You're going to learn from that, and you're going to continue on even further. But don't play it safe. Don't wait till all the ducks line up. And I know this is God's will, 100%. No doubt. Look at all these things. And then you finally step out. So I want to encourage you, like Gideon, rise up. God's given us the victory. I heard it years ago, but it's worth repeating. It says, we're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. God said, the victory is yours, now go get it. And that's how we need to have our perspective on the way God deals with us. Two more things about this last section, the power of Gideon, the power of obedience in verses 16 through 23. It says, then he divided up the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow your trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord in Gideon. Well, let's stop here just for a second. I'm going to say, I think at this point, it's safe to say that the Lord gave Gideon this plan. Although it's not recorded in the scripture, I can't say it definitely. And he's going to move forward in that plan. Obviously, I could be wrong about that. And if not, it's still an act of obedience. I think God led him. God directed him. And he said, this is the plan, let's go for it. I think personally God gave it to him, and he's going to step out in faith and trust the Lord. But can you imagine this plan, this battle plan? Let's say you're going over to Iraq, and we're going to give you a canteen, a trumpet, and a Bic lighter. You're going to have to really believe that God spoke to your commander-in-chief. These people have to believe that God is with Gideon. Let's go on. So Gideon and the 300, and the 100 who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpet in their right hands for blowing, for they cried, the sword of the Lord in Gideon. Every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah as far as the border of Abel to Holoth by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. Some say, well, that's the way battle was done. There'd be a torch, and there'd be 1,000 men behind people walking with a torch. So they thought all these people were attacking. That's a reasonable explanation. Others say, well, these guys were already suspicious of each other. Maybe they thought they were being set up, an ambush, so they turned on each other. That's another reasonable explanation. But the bottom line says the Lord confused them. The Lord intervened in the situation, and they began to fight against one another, whatever the reason is. Obviously, they were confused, and Gideon and his men didn't even have to fight at first. God fought the battle and won it, and they're going to pursue after it. But Gideon walked in obedience. He went out, battled. However he got the plan, whether it's directly from God or it's just an act of obedience and faith, there's power in obedience. And lastly, there's power in teamwork. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, now he's going to tell other people, hey, come help us out. Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Bethbara in Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. So now he's getting more people involved. More people that weren't there at the very beginning, but his heart is, hey, the more the merrier. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. So now they're able to kill these two powerful princes. Teamwork, they could do a lot more together than they could individually. So they could have said, hey, you didn't come and fight at the beginning when it was hard. Where were you then? But no, his heart is for teamwork. They did capture and defeat these leaders, and God ultimately brought about the victory. Some people are going to be right at the front line and do all the hard work, and others don't have that capacity to do so. Each person, each member has to contribute what they can. God gives different giftings, different abilities, different callings. And part of a church is to try and see what those resources are so they all work together, ultimately accomplish His will. It's amazing what we could do when we work together as one church. Be unstoppable with the power of God. So bottom line is, I do believe that God has spoken into your heart some things already that He wants you to do. But you've allowed circumstances or fear or time or whatever to kind of quench that out. Go back to that simple promise And let that promise inspire you, and you pursue after that promise that God has given to you. And let Him accomplish what He's going to do, above and beyond what we ask or think or in the power that works in us. Let's pray together. Lord, I do ask that You would work Your will in our life, Your purpose, Your plan. I thank You that we don't have to be strong, we don't have to be mighty, but as we trust in You, strength flows in and through our lives through the power of Your Spirit.